All right, here we go. Verse 46. Who, referring to David, all right, David. Stephen's sermon, we're interrupting it. We're right in the middle of it in verse number 46. We want to finish the chapter. So who refers to David? David found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle or dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, now he's the one that built him a house. You remember David was told he can't build him a house because his hands were too bloody. You can stockpile the resources, but you can't build him a house. Solomon does that. But Stephen says, however, or howbeit, the Most High God, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all things? You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One? That's Jesus. The Just One is Jesus, of whom you have now the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to their hearts and they gnashed on him, or they gnashed their teeth, or they ground their teeth. But he, referring to Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looking up steadfastly into heaven, he saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They cast stones. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice. And this is what he said. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. God, do what only you can do today here in this, your house, with these people whom you've called to be here. May this be an exceptional time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we got lessons from Stephen. Lessons from Stephen. Thank you, Bill. Lessons from Stephen. Something that we want to emulate. I'm going to give you 9 of them. I'm going to give you 9 lessons from Stephen. Pull out your bulletin so that you can take notes. Art, take us to our next slide. And then I'm going to show you some things that I see from my foxhole. And then finally, we're going to go on a short theological excursion together. And that's our sermon. Number one, write down, Stephen knows his Bible. Stephen knows his Bible. In a day of utter biblical illiteracy, we're not going to stop emphasizing the need for Bereans to know their Bible, for Bereans to learn their Bible. You say, where do you get that from this text? Well, sir, Stephen gives an excellent sermon. He just gives us a great narrative of the Old Testament. And there's no indication, Jim, that he's using 3x5 cards. He knows his Bible. He's got the narrative down pat. He can walk the dog from Adam to Malachi. He can take you through the Old Testament. And from the beginning of the chapter to the end, Stephen knows his Bible. I've given to you these different times over the years. I give them to you again this morning. Perhaps one or two of you might pull out a blank page in your Bible and jot these down. These 8 errors of the Old Testament will help you organize this 39 books into some kind of a systematic presentation so I can begin to learn my Bible. It begins with creation, with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. It goes to the fall of man and the great global flood with Noah and his 3 sons. The Tower of Babel and the utter disbursement is creation and the first era, Genesis chapters 11, 1 through 11. And then we move to the patriarchs. These are the patriarchs, men like Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And this takes me from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And then I open up with Exodus in our third era with Moses. And Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land and receives the law. And this is the third era called the Exodus. And then we get to our fourth, which is the conquest. And the conquest is Joshua. And Joshua leads the children of Israel to occupy the promised land. And of course, this is also the book of Joshua. And then from there, we move to the period of the judges. And again, it's the book, the judges. And there's about 400 years worth of judges there. And beginning with the first and working through 13 of them to the end with Samuel. And then you remember that the children of Israel cry out for a king and they insist that they have to have a king. And so Samuel is the prophet that anoints that first king. Folks, we need to learn our Bibles. Okay, it's critical. Ignorant students are not good witnesses. Okay, it hurts our testimony when we say that we love this book, bless God, and we know so little about it. Make it your point of learning the Bible. Dedicate quality time throughout the week to learn the Bible. Discipline yourself. And so Samuel anoints Saul and we begin the kingdom era. From there we move to David. From there we move to Solomon. And then you recall that Solomon has a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is, quite frankly, a spoiled brat. There's really no other way. He's got the entitlement mentality to the Uber, and he increases the tax base beyond measure, and Israel rebels, and we literally have a civil war, and the northern kingdom splits from the southern kingdom, and the kingdom is divided and remains that way even to this day. The 10 northern tribes are taken into exile in 722 when the Assyrians come in and utterly destroy them. The southern kingdom holds together intact with Judah and Benjamin for about another 100 years. 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys Jerusalem, and carries off many of the captives, Daniel being the one that we know the most, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, an entire era, and they remain captive for 70 years. At the end of that 70-year period, God raises up, through Cyrus the Great, men in Israel who will lead waves of exiles to return and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and finally Nehemiah finishes the walls, and then we end our Old Testament. In fact, we end it with Malachi, our last Old Testament prophet. Now, if you will take the time as a student of God's Word to commit this framework into your mind where you have it memorized, you at that point, as a student of God's Word, can plug things into those errors. And that's the only reason we're doing it. Is it the magic solution? No. Are there others' plans? Sure. But the bottom line is you need to learn something so you can talk intelligently about the story of the Old Testament and follow Stephen's example. Let's get to lesson number two. Stephen has an incredibly high view of God. Stephen's God is not in a box. Stephen's God is not a God that he invented himself. He has a high view of God. Stephen's God is the God of the universe. Stephen's God is the creator God. You're not going to put Stephen's God in a temple. You're not going to put him in a box. I remember when Joey Kellett came back from one of his trips to Thailand, and he told me, sister, that they would take, I think it was Fanta Orange bottles of soda and put straws in it and offer it to the gods. Stephen's God doesn't drink Fanta Orange. Yep. He owns all the oranges, okay? He's the God of the universe. He's not a small God invented by man who lives in a little hut. Okay? He's the God of the universe. You're not going to hear Stephen say something stupid like, my God would never, and then create his own God. His God is the God of the Bible. His God doesn't dwell in temples. Let me ask you today, do you have a high view of who God is, or do you have a small box view of who God is? Do you decide the attributes that you like best about God? Have you created your own God? Not Stephen's God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That's not his God. Heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. Earth is His football. You talk about some imagery right there. Earth is where He puts His feet to prop His feet up. That helps us understand the size of Stephen's God. It's a big God. The God of glory. The God of the Holy Spirit. The God of the Son, or the Son of God. Number three, Stephen's not a evolutionist. He hasn't bought into the Darwinian lie. He believes that all things have been made by God. He says it very clearly. Has not my hand made all these things? All these things. Not the idea that God made the first thing and then backed away and let the first thing do everything else. No, God was involved in all of creation, no matter what your public school teacher is telling you. And it's high time that we understood the degree to which that's impacting America, the Darwinian lie. Number four, Stephen is willing to say what needs to be said. Now, we want to camp out here at this truth for just a minute. Would you look down at your Bible in verse 51? You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did so, so do you. Which of the prophets has not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them? They've showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have kept them. There's nothing politically correct about what Stephen says here, nothing at all. Stephen says what needs to be said. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are living in a day and age in which every single effort is being made to silence Christians. They do not want you saying what needs to be said. They want to take your mouth away from you. They have determined that Christians are enemy number one. Enemy number one. They want you silenced. They do not want you to have the freedom to speak like everyone else. The goal is for you not to say what needs to be said. You have some bizarre ideas like boys should go to boys' rooms and girls should go to girls' rooms. And they want that silenced. They want that utterly silenced. You have this idea that there ought to be a separation between church and state, and that preachers ought to be able to say whatever they want from the pulpits of America, and they want that silenced. I'm telling you, it's time for us to pull our head out of the hole in the ground and look around and realize that before you know it, watch and hear what I'm saying. Legislation is going to be passed to silence preachers in America. They are going to begin to classify anything that says the normative worldview that they have embraced is wrong. That will become the new hate speech. Watch it happen right before our eyes. And we will let them do it. Stephen said what needs to be said. Now let's be clear. We need to say it carefully. We need to say it wisely. We need to say it lovingly. We need to say it full of grace. But in the end, it needs to be said. It needs to be said. And more of us are not saying anything. We're just letting it go. We hear what we know is not true, but for the fear of the repercussions, we remain silent. We remain silent. Apathy. It is apathy. You're exactly right. It's the lukewarm of the book of Revelation. That's what it is. We're scared to say something. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be labeled. We don't want to be put in that corner. Not Stephen. Stephen called him stiff-necked. He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Are you resisting today? Are you resisting? Has the Holy Spirit spoken to you this week? Has the Holy Spirit said, speak, say, and no. I mean, let's face it. It's either apathy or it's fear, Doug. Both are incredible sins. Neither one of them are loving. Neither one of them are loving. Under the guise of love, we say nothing. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They've slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, referring to Jesus, whom you now have become a betrayer and a murderer. Let's go on the record and say the Christian message is divisive. There's no way around it. You cannot give someone the good news until they understand that they are a sinner and their sin has separated them from a holy and righteous God. And we want an evangelism technique that doesn't call anyone a sinner. Jesus said, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's not very loving. That's Jesus. By the way, that's red letter Jesus. This is the world we're living in. That is a hate crime. That is art. Grasp that. Don't run it by. When they say there's 1,000 words in a picture, there's every bit of 1,000 words there. It is just horrific to say anything about Muhammad. If you say anything about Jews, you are a bigot. If you say anything about Christians, it's okay. That is the present world that we are called to live in. He said, you've not kept the law. He tells them, you've not kept the law. The angels deliver the law and you haven't kept it. This is evangelism 101. True and legitimate evangelism always includes specific reference to sin and the sinner. Always. You cannot get around it. Lesson number 5. Stephen was consistently led by and full of the Holy Spirit. You remember in chapter number 6, Stephen is selected as a deacon. And the comment that was described Stephen was that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So we have two ideas here. One, I need to say what needs to be said. Two, I need to be led by the Holy Spirit in saying what needs to be said. You got it? I need to be led. So that means the Holy Spirit is going to decide when I need to say what I need to say. I'm going to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be listening to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to resist the Holy Spirit. I want to hear what the Holy Spirit says. And then I'm going to literally pray, God, help me to say what needs to be said. Help me to say it the way it needs to be said. Help me to say it with love and grace. But I still want to say truth. I want to say it. But I want to say it the appropriate way at the appropriate time. Is that easy? No, not at all. Two different descriptions, chapter 6 and 7, of Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit. Number six. Man, we are moving fast this morning. Only 3 points. We ought to be out of here in 10 minutes. You look back at the clock too, buddy? It's 11:32. That's the problem with having a preacher that actually pays attention to the congregation. It'd be better just have a manuscript and that way you can do what you want. In crisis, Stephen looked to heaven. Now, I don't want to just run by this. I want to camp out here. I want to see, can we get some instruction from the idea that in a crisis, Stephen looked to heaven? Turn back to Daniel chapter 4. We ran over this last week. And it's worthy of just unpacking a little bit more for those of you that were absent for various reasons on Sunday nights. Turn back to Daniel chapter number 4. Get your pen out. I want you to underline this verse. Look at verse 34 with me. Get your pen out. And I want you to pull your pen out and move it to verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, who have been experiencing 7 years of mental disability and utter disorder. That's Nebuchadnezzar. 7 years of eating grass and getting wet like an oxen or a cattle. Fingernails grown way out, hair down to his shoulders like an animal. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. And when I did that, notice please, my understanding returned unto me. I want to camp out here for just a minute because I'm afraid that in the world that I live in, I'm often, Dick, too guilty of looking like this. I'm looking like this, and I'm looking at the politics, and I'm looking at Washington, and I'm looking here and looking there and trying to find my own solutions to the problem, when instead I need to look up. I need to look up. I'm going to make a big deal of this. I'm going to drill this in right now. I don't want to run over this. When he looked to heaven, his understanding returned unto him. Stephen in a crisis. You say, what crisis was Stephen in? They were getting ready to stone him to death. Would you classify that as a crisis? All right, they're circling around him. They're ushering him out of the city. The handwriting's on the wall. He knows where he's going. He's right around the corner from being stoned to death. He's set enough to be guilty of blaspheme from their perspective, and out the city you're going, and we're going to kill you. And in the process of getting ready to lose his life, he doesn't look like this at people getting ready to throw stones at him. He changes and looks to heaven. And we all, me included, every one of us in this room would do well to get our eyes off of this and look up to God and say, what are you doing, God? I am a problem solver. That's who I am. I listen to solve a problem. I don't listen to be empathetic. I listen to solve a problem. It's a problem. It's not good. My brain runs to solve a problem, Bill. How can we fix this? That's the way I think. Sometimes I need to stop thinking that way, John, and look to heaven. So what are you doing through this, God? And when I see in heaven, I get an appropriate view of who God is, and in response, I get an appropriate view of who I am, and when that happens, God's where he's supposed to be, I'm where I'm supposed to be, and my understanding returns unto me. My understanding does. In a crisis, look to heaven like Stephen. And when that happens, he says, then I bless the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. When I get my eyes off of myself, when I get my eyes off of the ground, when I stop looking like this and here and there, and I change my perspective and I look up to heaven and I see God in all his glory with the gospel of God, then my understanding returns unto me and I'm able to give God some praise. Gives God some praise. So in a crisis situation, Stephen models for us the appropriate behavior. He looks to heaven, where his eyes need to be. Number seven. Notice Stephen tells others what he sees. He tells others what he sees. Now this goes hand in hand with being willing to open your mouth and say what needs to be said. So I'm going to tell others what I see. I'm going to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say what needs to be said. Where'd you get that from, Pastor Sean? Verse 56 says, and behold, he said, I see. So it's time for us to tell others what we see. What we see going on. So I'm going to tell you right now that we need a couple from the church to tell kindergartners what they see from the Word of God every week. That's what a Sunday school teacher does. A Sunday school teacher opens up the Word of God and tells someone what they see from the text. And we need one of those. This is not a sermon illustration. I'm stopping in the middle of the sermon to tell you we lost a Sunday school teacher in kindergarten and we need a couple to step up and say, I'm willing to tell others what I see. What I see from the Word of God. So can I share a few things that I see from my world? Number one, I see the gospel putting back marriages. I see it working. I see people staying together that otherwise would be divorced, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is binding them together in holy matrimony. You know what they're doing? They're forgiving one another. And when they begin to extend the grace of forgiveness to each other, they're finding that their marriage is going so much better. And I see it happening. And I could show pictures of marriages being put back together because of the gospel. Number two, I see middle-aged folks getting saved and following Jesus. It's glorious when a four-year-old comes to Jesus. But I'm telling you, when a 47-year-old says, I need Jesus. Boys, pay attention. Okay? I'm preaching for a reason. I see 47-year-olds, 48-year-olds, 49-year-olds. When a 50-year-old man says, I need to be baptized. You know, it's cute when a 6-year-old gets baptized. It's a public profession of faith when a 50-year-old says, I'm going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And I see that happening. And I'm excited about the fact that I see that happening. I see young people trying to legitimately court and stay pure. Legitimately court. Appropriate in their relationships. Reasonable conversations. Considering candidates for marriage based on, are you a believer? Do you love Jesus? Not he's cute. Number four, I see Christian families adopting and fostering children and bringing two in the 8:30 service. One making application. One moving forward with foster care. Glory to God. The number of families that are embracing this as a legitimate ministry is increasing in Brian. And I'm thrilled to tell you, I see families adopting. Number five, I see God hearing and answering prayer. I have a personal story to share with you for just a moment. And I think that it was all ordained in a marvelous way for us this morning. Yesterday morning, my precious wife texted me a small text message. It was precious. It said, I just want to remind you, something to the extent of, I just want to remind you that I pray for you and your crew every Saturday morning that you would be safe. And she doesn't always text that to me, but this yesterday she did. And somewhere around 2:30 or so, it was clear to me that God heard her prayer and answered it. What are you talking about? What are you getting all emotional in front of us for? Come on, move on with the sermon. I'm trying to take this and make it real to you. Okay? We were driving down the road, and you, sometimes you've been there, Bob, and you go, if that would have went this way, we might not even be alive today. You've seen those, John. You absolutely know that if it had been that way or this way, and you think in half a second, 1 minute, and brother, you go, whew. I mean, it'll take your breath away when these things happen to you. I'm not talking about a little fender bender. I'm talking about when you're going 45 miles an hour, you got full of people and equipment, and you know that if we would have collided, who knows who'd have walked away. And then you're reminded that your wife said, and you know there is a God who hears and answers prayer. He hears and answers prayer. Now, why'd you say all that? Because God has called us to say what we see. And the greater degree to which we say what we see builds faith in the body of Christ. I need to be reminded that there's a God who hears and answers prayers, because lately he hasn't heard my prayers, or doesn't seem like he's hearing it, but I know he's there because Pastor Sean on Sunday morning gave an amazing illustration about God hearing and answering prayer. So I'm going to keep praying. Because yes, Lord, it doesn't seem like you're hearing my prayer right now, but I know you're hearing others. And based on the fact that you hear others, I'm going to be faithful in praying. And the greater degree to which more of us will become transparent and say what we see God doing, it builds faith in the body of Christ.
Amen.
And we get strength by saying what we see. Because God does hear and answer prayer. I see biblical worldviews being developed in the lives of disciples of Christ. I see changing in the way they think. I see them using biblical words. I see them talking about the providence of God. Understanding who God is and having a high view of God and recognizing that He's the sovereign of the universe, orchestrating all things to a predetermined end. And they're beginning to take the worldview that they had and change it to a biblical worldview. I see families sacrificially giving so that the church can grow, choosing to drive used cars and have less so that they can be faithful in their giving. I see couples being called to the mission field. I think about Jordan Woosley, who gave up 6 months of her life to go over to Togo, West Africa, to be a nurse over there. And almost as soon as she got there, there was a crisis that could have just rocked her entire world as she lost the chief doctor and could wonder, what am I even doing here? And is there a God? But instead, she keeps a high view of who God is and continues to serve Him. I see the Kellets giving up family and friends and the security of this ministry to go on the road to campaign or to raise support and go to Thailand away from grandparents and away from all that they know to be true to bring the gospel to people who think God drinks soda. And I'm thrilled to tell you that I still see young men and women who are willing to work hard. And I don't want you to lose faith in the next generation because I'm not losing faith in them. I'm so encouraged when I see somebody like Jillian Woosley, another Woosley. I just used two from the same family. There are others I could go on. Please don't take offense if your son or daughter wasn't mentioned. But I want to give illustrations. This young lady works a job up at Liberty University. She's managing that. She comes down on the weekends, works a job when she's here. And not just works a job, she's a leader at her job. A legitimate leader at her job. She has the keys to the place. And she's a young person. I see young men and women still willing to work hard. I see young men and women willing to juggle a job and academics and sports and trying to do it all to the glory of God. And yes, it's difficult. And I just want to encourage you that there is still God who works. And I see some good things from the hole that I live in. Now let's take our little theological excursion for just a minute. What would we do that for? Because of verse number 56. You have this bizarre reference to the Son of Man standing. We don't want to just miss this. I'm not going to run over this. Verse 55. He being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What's he doing standing? He doesn't stand. He sits. In fact, he sits according to 1 Corinthians 15 until all his enemies have been made his footstool. So what in the world is he doing standing? What's he doing standing? And then what's even more interesting is as we transition from verse 55 to verse 56, I want you to notice in particular, underline this in your Bible, the reference to Jesus, not as the Son of God, but the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What is going on here? We have Jesus being referred to as the Son of Man, and we have Jesus standing, not sitting. The typical answer that's given in most pulpits very quickly is that Jesus is standing to receive Stephen as the first martyr. The idea being here that he's got arms open, he's going to welcome him into the kingdom because Stephen gave his life. And that's really a pretty shallow answer, to be frank with you. Yeah, it doesn't really satisfy the depth of the fact, Doug, that Paul never refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, not one time. Never. Son of Man is a very unique title. Elwell gives us a lot of help about this reference to Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic title that's very important. used by Jesus to express his heavenly origin, his earthly mission, and glorious future coming. Now we're grabbing three ideas there. Put them all together, church. He came from heaven. He had an earthly mission, and there's more for him to do. There's more. He's not done. Your redemption is finished. He said it is finished on the cross, but he's not done. There's more for him to do. Now let's continue. It does not refer merely to his human nature or humanity, as some church fathers or even contemporary scholars today believe. Rather, it reflects on the heavenly origin and divine dignity of Jesus, on the ministry the mystery of his manifestation in human form, and on his earthly mission, which involves suffering and death, but which issued in heavenly glory to be followed by eschatological vindication. All right, I got it. Big word. Eschatological. An end time vindication. An end time judgment. An end time punishment. Now, Pastor, that's a lot of stuff. What in the world, or how does that relate to this text? All right, let me see if I can back the train up one more time. In Daniel chapter number 7, Daniel gets a vision. He gets to see a vision. Daniel gets to see a vision. And this is what he says. I saw the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Every one of the Jews that were gathered around Stephen that day, getting ready to pick up a stone, believed in a Messiah. They all believed in a Messiah. Listen to me. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they believed in a coming Messiah. And they knew Daniel chapter 7. They may not have known all their Old Testament, but you can be sure they knew Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel chapter 7, John, promises that there's somebody called a Son of Man who's going to get something before the Ancient of Days. And they believed that that was that Messiah who's going to come and deliver them out of Roman bondage and lead them to the reestablishment of Israel as a kingdom. Jesus claimed to be that Son of Man, and they crucified him for claiming to be that Son of Man. They crucified him. You know what Stephen's doing right here? He's reminding them one more time that Jesus is that Son of Man. Now, most people think, and up to this point I had before I'd done any serious study, and of course my battle buddy Bill was there with me helping me through all this as we discussed it throughout the week, that I often thought, sister, that he looked up and he saw this, like the heavens parting, saw it. I don't think that to be the case anymore. I think he got a vision. I don't think anyone else would have saw what Stephen saw. I think everyone else gathered around, if they looked up, it would have been clouds like normal. I think what God gave Stephen was a heavenly vision, which led him to say what he saw. And by giving him this vision, like those goggles that you can put on and you see stuff, that kind of an idea, gave him that vision. And when you see this, you're naturally going to say something. And I think the vision was given so that Stephen would say that to the Sanhedrin. Because again, he sees Jesus, but he says, Son of Man. So immediately they run back to Daniel chapter 7 and understand, here he is again insisting that Jesus is the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7. But wait a minute, it gets even better. Hold on, we're not done. Matthew 26. They've got Jesus, and up to this point, he won't say anything. He's holding his peace. They badger him, David. They badger him, and he's not answering, like Isaiah 53. He's like a lamb that doesn't open his mouth. And finally, the high priest, in exasperation, says, I adjure you by the living God, would you just tell us that you're the Christ? Because I promise you, at this point, he's not saying it, are you the Christ? Yeah, he's not saying, he's using every ounce of high priest authority he has. And this man won't say anything. And so let me pull the trump card out. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ. Are you the Daniel 7? Are you the Messiah that's prophesied in Daniel 9? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the Son of God? And what's he say? You said it. You said it. See it there? Thou hast said. You got it right. But wait a minute. He doesn't stop there. Could he stop there? Yes. He goes on to say, now notice please, the language is so important. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, when you come, you have to first stand. Okay, about five of you are nodding your heads. The rest of you are saying, preacher, could you get on with it? Okay, you got 6 minutes. Wrap this puppy up and let's go home. Before he can come, he has to get up. And you know what he gives him? He gives him a vision of Jesus standing. He's coming. Now, how do they respond to this? How do they respond? Let's look at a text. How do they respond? Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord. Can you see this? Shut up! See it? Do you see it? Lest you think I'm being too loud, please understand, I'm trying to help you grasp, see how they would have reacted. Because what Stephen just said is Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter number 7. And he is standing. He's not seated. He's standing. And the reason he's standing is to come in judgment or even perhaps to establish his kingdom. How would he establish his kingdom? What if they would have repented? What if Israel would have embraced their Messiah on that day? Is this God's final offer of grace to Israel? What do you mean? Well, where are we going next? Saul? And who's Saul? The apostle to the Gentiles. Is it an accident that the Holy Spirit structured this, that the very last verse in 7 gives us a reference to Saul, and 8 introduces us to Saul as the persecutor of the church, and 9 tells us about his conversion? Is that an accident to go from 7 to 8 to 9 like that? Chapter number 10 is when Peter has the vision with Cornelius, and now we're way into Gentiles getting saved. In chapter number 8, next week, we're going to see that Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans. Are we done with Israelites because they chose to reject Stephen's last effort of a message of repentance? I see the Son of Man standing. How do they respond to that? Do they repent and believe upon Jesus? No. They pick up stones to execute the final messenger. So number 8. 2 more. I can do it. Number 8. Stephen was faithful even in the face of death. I want to be there. I want to be on my deathbed talking about Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I want to go the distance. I don't want to get into any mess. I don't want to abandon the church. I want to go the distance. I want to go the distance, bro. I want to be 84 years and they're telling me still serving the Lord. Still talking about Jesus. Still in love with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just won't shut up about Jesus. He said, Jesus, receive my spirit. So number 1, Stephen knows his Bible. Number 2, he's got an incredibly high view of God. And number 3, Stephen is a solid creationist. He doesn't mess around with this old earth and all this nonsense. He has a high view of who God is. Number 4, he isn't afraid to say what needs to be said. Number 5, he is consistently being led and filled with the Holy Spirit. Number 6, even in a crisis situation, keeps his eyes on heaven. Number 7, he tells others what he sees God doing in his life and the life of others. Number 8, he's faithful in the face of death. What's number 9, Pastor Sean? Number 9, he prays to God to forgive those who are stoning him to death. What an example for every one of us. Let me tell you how much I struggle. A person takes a stone of a name and calls it to me, and I struggle. They're throwing, Jennifer, physical stones at him that will kill him. And he's praying, Father, forgive them. He's praying like our Lord and Savior. He's praying like our Lord did. He's praying, Father, forgive them. He's praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What an amazing man. There's no indication in the book of Acts that Stephen even met Jesus. He's not an apostle. He wasn't Peter or James or John who saw Jesus pray this prayer. He's a second or third generation. And he understands that if the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of glory can say, Father, forgive them, then surely I can ask the Lord to lay not the sin to their charge. So let me give you a couple ideas. Do you want to have a better relationship with yourself? Why don't you start by forgiving yourself? What are you talking about? You want to have a better understanding of who you are and better self-image of who you are? Why don't you stop holding yourself responsible for that which God's already forgiven you for? Some of you are so plagued with guilt over an abortion that happened 35, 40 years ago that you're still holding yourself responsible for something that the Lord has already forgiven you for. You've asked the Lord 15,000 times to forgive you of that divorce mess, and you won't let it go, and yet the Lord has already forgiven you. It's high time you start forgiving yourself when the Lord has already forgiven you. Some of you are not moving forward and doing more for the Lord because you keep remembering what you've done in the past, and it's interfering with your ability to do more for the Lord for now because you won't forgive yourself. You're holding yourself to a standard that the Lord is not holding you to. You've already been forgiven. You want a better relationship with your parents? Start by forgiving them. Start by realizing that I had sinners for parents. Let me just give you a little clue. All you students, let me give you a little clue. Every single set of parents in this room endeavored to be great parents. Every one of us said we're going to do it better. Every one of us said we're going to do it well. There isn't a single set in this room that said, I don't care how we do it. Every one of us had in our mind, I'm going to be a better dad than my dad. I'm going to be a better mom than our mom. And then we realized that we were sinners. And parents, sons, daughters, children, teenagers, you want to have a better relationship with your parents, start by understanding that God gave you two sinners to be parents. That they don't get it right all the time. That their parents didn't get it right. And oh, by the way, when you become a parent, you're not going to get it right either. Now, you're going to be better than your parents' father was, or at least you're going to think that you were better. What we realize is it's a room full of sinners. It's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew 6 that if you will not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Oh, but not me, Pastor Sean. I'm saved by grace. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay? I know you got your system of theology and determines how you interpret Scripture. But Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, He's not going to forgive you. I know, but I prayed. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Okay? He said, if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father's not going to forgive you. So start by forgiving your spouse. Every one of you think that if I could just get him, she... Do you understand that there are no she's that aren't sinners? Every one of them are sinners. Your next wife is going to be just as much of a sinner as you are. What you need to figure out is how can two sinners live together? Well, how do sinners live together? Well, let me tell you how they live together. They start by forgiving one another. And oh, by the way, even if you have to go to the mat and get divorced, you're still expected to forgive the one that you divorced. So a divorce does not absolve you of the responsibility of forgiveness. You're still expected to forgive. Nothing gets you off the hook for forgiving. Nothing. But you don't understand. You're right. You know what? I've got an incredible wife. I don't understand. But I'm going to tell you somebody who does. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's the example you follow. So here's my conclusion and we'll pray. If Stephen can forgive people for throwing stones at him to kill him, I can forgive people who are throwing figurative stones at me. Am I by myself or is there others that can forgive? Let's pray. God, there's no doubt in a congregation this size that there's people that need to be forgiven. So I'm going to ask you right now, Bereans, to stop for just a moment and think about someone who's offended you, someone who threw a stone at you, someone who betrayed you, someone who sought to do harm to you, someone who, and you know this person exists and you know they don't have your best interest at heart, and they're much like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They're a Sanballat in your life. They're somebody who they've offended you, hurt you. It's high time that you let the Lord know, I've forgiven them. It's done. Lord, you permitted it. You orchestrated it. You allowed it to happen. I don't know which. But I'm done. I'm going to forgive right now. I'm going to forgive. You keep bringing it up. And you say, I'm going to forgive. Keep bringing it up. Today, I'm going to forgive. Today, I'm making a decisive decision to forgive my parents. I'm going to forgive my husband. Yes, he's hurt me. Yes, he's a deadbeat. But I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to recognize that by your grace, I am forgiven. And that grace that I've been a recipient of obligates me to forgive my husband, forgive my wife, forgive my mom, forgive my dad. Yes, they lost their temper. Yes, they slapped you in the face. Yes, harsh words were said. Yes, you were called a loser. Yes, your feelings were hurt. But I'm going to follow Stephen's example and I'm going to forgive him. Anybody at all be honest and say that's me, Pastor Sean, today? I see a couple hands. Anybody else? Three or four more? Anybody else? Yes, they're hurting me. Yes, they've got a campaign against me. But I am going to follow Jesus' example. Another hand all over in the corner. I'm going to follow Jesus' example who said, Father, forgive them. I'm going to follow Stephen's example who said, lay not to side. I'm going to recognize that if I'm not willing to forgive others of their sins, that my Heavenly Father won't forgive me. And I don't understand how that works. So I'm just going to forgive. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord with this grace that we've been a recipient of. And when you leave this place, keep that thing buried.